Good morning, everybody. I'm Marcus. I'm glad you guys could be here. We're so thrilled to be kind of smack in the middle of this series I've enjoyed called Frequently Asked Questions, and so I think it's going to be another good week. I'm sort of bragging on my preaching in advance, so sorry about that. But I think it's going to be fun. My wife and I a couple years ago ran in the San Diego Half Marathon. Now, I don't consider myself much of a runner. Now, I know the looks may beguile you into believing differently, but in fact, I'm not much of a runner. But we did a little prep for it, ran a couple 10Ks, did a little training, and so we set off to run in the San Diego Half Marathon. Now, the beginning of that race is really, really cool, and it doesn't take a lot to get pumped up for that race because you assemble right outside of Petco Park. There's thousands of people. Everybody's kind of crammed into a small location. The anticipation is brewing, and everybody's kind of cheering and all that. And then a starter pistol goes off. And so basically everybody just starts running, like as fast as they can. It's like the running of the bulls in Pamplona. It's like you're just running for your life. There's no sense of pace. You're just going for it, right? But it's exciting. You don't have to like spend a lot of time getting pumped up for it. And then you finish the race right where you began. You kind of take a big loop through San Diego, and you end up at Petco Park. But this time when you come back, they actually open the gates of Petco Park, and you finish on the infield. So you like run into the stadium, and what they do is they let all of the friends and family that while you were running, they all went out to breakfast, and then they come back and they fill the stands and they're all applauding with their donuts and stuff. And they're like cheering for you. And so when you come back, you feel like a gladiator running back into the Colosseum or something. You're just like, you know, you're feeling great. Even though you're at the end of this race that's just killed you, you're excited. It doesn't take a lot to get excited at that point in the race. But see, the San Diego Half Marathon has a little trick up its sleeve at mile 9. Because the way they do the loop at mile 9, if you've ever run the race, is Washington Street. And it basically, you go from sea level up to the top of Hillcrest, up Washington Street. It's basically a mile or so like this, like straight up. At least it feels that way. And so at mile 9... there is no grandstand of people that are golf clapping you up the hill. Like, nobody's hanging out. It's just a narrow little path straight up the hill of Washington Street. And here's the only thing that's going on at mile 9 is that your legs are absolutely screaming at you, and the little voice inside your head is going, why in the world did I sign myself up for this stupid race? It's like everything within you is saying quit, okay? Everything. And I would actually argue that our lives are actually quite a bit like a marathon, if you think about it, because everybody shows up at the beginning, right? You know, like, when's the last time you get a new baby arrives and all that kind of stuff? Everybody shows up then. And you know what? Everybody shows up at the finish, too. You're not going to know because you're dead, but everybody's going to show up at the finish. And my experience is that every single person that's running this race of life, sooner or later, you're going to hit mile 9. Sooner or later, you're going to come to the spot in your race that feels like it's like a vertical incline. And there's not a bunch of people around that are clapping you up the hill. Nobody's cheering you on. It's like the hardest part of your race, but you do it by yourself. And your whole body is screaming at you to stop. Please quit. Everything about the situation is like boo, and you end up having to go through it on your own. And so we struggle. Every life, every race is the same. It really doesn't matter how fast you run, you're going to hit mile 9. It doesn't matter if you're like the champion of the race. Champions hit it just like the losers hit it. Okay, I'm like pulling up the rear on the San Diego Half Marathon. I hit mile 9 just like the guy who won the race hit mile 9, because it all affects us. We need a voice in our head at certain points that's louder than the one that's like really screaming at us to quit, to cheer us on and say, "Lo, you can do it. There's something better and something bigger ahead." Because it's a long time after the adrenaline rush of the starter pistol. That's worn off by mile 9. And it's a long way until you see the cheering crowds at the finish line, okay? It's the middle part, the hard part, the part where you feel like you're climbing straight up a hill. And today we're going to talk about a tough subject, I think. We're going to talk about the mile nine. We're going to talk about discouragement a little bit. We're going to talk about depression a little bit and how that impacts us. And at the very least, somebody that you know struggles on that hill right now. You might be struggling on that hill right now. Because like I said, it's touching all of us. We're all looking for some kind of antidote to discouragement, to depression. And some you might even go like, well, you know, I don't feel like that's depression is something that I struggle with. Well, you may not struggle with chronic depression, but I guarantee you're depressed sometimes. If you got a pulse, you get depressed. You get discouraged. That's going to happen. And so we're going to look at what I think we're all looking for, and that's a sense of peace, an overarching sense of well-being and joy. We're looking for tools on how to experience that when we run into our mile nines. Okay, are you with me? How can I experience peace? In John 14, verse 27, it says this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." What Jesus is basically saying is, I've got a gift for you. It's a supernatural gift. It's not a gift that you're going to find anywhere walking around on this planet. It's a gift that I've made specifically for you. It's different than anything else that you've ever been given. It's a supernatural peace that I'm willing to give to you. Because I understand that your pain is real. Depression is real. Mile nines are real. Now, I used to buy into this idea that when I'm struggling with my perspective, if I could just like consider all these people in the world that have it worse than me, that it would help my perspective. But here's the thing, and I don't know if you've noticed this about yourself, is that for me at least, is only a temporary solution to a struggle that I have in my perspective. Because, and how many of you guys, like when you were growing up, your mom did use some sort of technique to try to get you to eat your vegetables? How many, like, okay, vegetables. Like, my mom used something sort of along the lines, you know, when I couldn't talk her into more nacho cheese sauce or whatever on the on the broccoli, she would use this line on me on a regular basis. She'd be like, you know, there's people who are starving in, and then you fill in the blank of wherever that location is. And it might be Africa, or it might be, you know, Haiti, or, you know, China, or Bakersfield, or wherever, right? Someplace hot. It's always someplace hot. And she's like, you know, there's people starving in Bakersfield, so you need to go and you need to eat your vegetables. But and just as an aside, I've been to Bakersfield, and I've seen all the chuck wagon buffets that are in Bakersfield, and I'm guessing they're eating a lot more than just their vegetables in Bakersfield. Now, that's just an aside. But like, it's this idea that if you could just get the perspective of somebody else that's got it worse than you, that you'd get in line. But see, the problem is that wears off pretty quick. And the reason that it wears off pretty quick is that pain is relative. So your pain is significant and real. Here's the problem, is that I've got my own pain that's significant and real, and I can't feel yours. I can only feel mine. So when I'm trying to consider, you know, your pain may be way worse than mine, but see, I still got my own, and all I can feel is mine. So you know how, like, sometimes if you've ever been to the hospital, if you've ever been, like, you know, someplace when you're hurt and a nurse comes to you and says, how is your pain on a scale of 1 to 10? Okay, about a year and a half ago, I hurt my thumb, almost lost my thumb, almost lost my life, in fact. And they came in because I was just writhing in pain. They're like, how's your pain on a scale of 1 to 10? I'll be like, what's a 10, lady? You know, it's I'm hurting. Now, does that mean that never in the history of people has there ever been anybody that was hurting more than me? Well, of course not. But to me, it's a 10. And so it's not just a head game that we play, like, well, just get over it. Because there's people in the world that have it worse off than you. It's actually the wrong thing to approach and try to tackle our issues when it comes to depression by just dismissing our feelings and saying, well, somebody else has got it worse off than me, so I just need to buck up and eat my vegetables. Okay? That's not what it's all about. In fact, there's a predator that's lurking around that's literally affecting people all over our nation and all over the world. And it's a powerful, powerful predator. His name is depression. There's a guy that I read about. His name is John Curtis. And John was a former Harvard Business School grad, smart guy. Really at the top of his professional game, he had just gotten a promotion from being the president to the CEO of his multi-million dollar corporation. He had married his high school sweetheart. They'd had three kids, two of whom had graduated from high school. They were already valedictorians. He was the trustee at his church, kind of had it all together. Really, you and I would look at him and be like, well, this guy's got it going on. I mean, he's got all of the aspects of his life are just working perfectly, it seems like. But on March 12th, this paragon of success checked himself into a Motel 6 in his hotel in his hometown. And there by himself, he ended his life in a Motel 6. And it turns out that while he had been, some folks knew that he had kind of been struggling and not sleeping all that well. Nobody in his life knew the depth of the struggle that he was dealing with in depression. His wife didn't know. His coworkers didn't know. His pastor didn't know, because he told no one the depth of the depression that he was wrestling with. He faced his mile 9 all by himself and for the last time. And so you and I would look at a guy like that and we'd be like, well, like, what's up with that? Like, my pain's got to be worse. My situation is... But see, that's the thing, is that pain's relative. And we all struggle with it. And so all throughout boardrooms and high places of success, this predator's lurking. In your living room, in your kids' bedrooms, in the hallways here at Center Church, this predator is lurking. It's called depression, and it has no discretion. And folks that are highly successful wrestle with it, just like folks that aren't doing all that well. It strikes people who are wrestling with loss and defeat. It affects people who are really at the pinnacle of success. It affects people who are poor. It impacts people who are obscenely wealthy. The young, the old, the atheist, the pastor, it doesn't matter. It really is an equal opportunity invader into our lives. And in fact, it's estimated that 1 in 5 adult Americans today are going to deal with this issue in their life at some point. 1 in 5. So that means as you look up and down your row, lots of folks here, even in this room, that are struggling with this very issue, it may very well be you. It's been called the common cold of emotional health. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how to bounce back from this predator, because it's, for a lot of us, kind of gets us down on the mat and wants to kick our teeth in. And so we're going to talk about how to bounce back from this. So we're going to look at some of the sources of depression, but we're going to end up with how do we actually take back territory that depression steals from us, whether you're dealing with it or whether a loved one nearby, whether the 1 in 5 of your friends and family and coworkers who are dealing with this are going to need help from you. We're going to talk about that. So here's some of the sources of depression. The first one's this. Write this down. It's physical. Sometimes it's a physical trigger. This can be exhaustion. This can be due to chronic illness. Sometimes it's due to a chemical imbalance. It's physical. It's often depression runs in families. Okay? So if you grew up in a family, you're a part of a family, and you've got members of your family that struggle in this area, this is an area where you want to be watchful for yourself, because depression often really follows us in family circles. And so one of the things I want to say right up front, I kind of want to go on record at Center Church when it comes to this area, I want to demystify it a little bit, is that we do not consider it unspiritual in any way if in order to respond to this monster of depression that's going on in your life that you would take medication as prescribed by a doctor in order to ameliorate the issues that you're struggling with. Okay? Now that might come, your church background may have felt differently. Quite honestly, your church background was wrong. because this is about stewarding our own emotional health in a way that honors God and walks us toward health. Okay? So if you're struggling in an area and the solution is a medical prescription, you need to take it, and we would actually consider that stewardship, proper, healthy, spiritual stewardship of your own mental health. Okay? Let me just, so there I said it, okay? Here's the second cause. It's situational. Depression can be triggered by something that you're going through. There can be a trigger event that tends to spiral you down into depression. We can think of, these are honestly a lot of the kinds of things that we would think of as natural. The loss of a loved one, for example. A situation that triggers something that causes us to spiral into a really, really dark place. There's a situational cause. But the situational cause leads pretty quickly to number three, and that's mental. Because what happens is you got a trigger event, and then we start talking to ourselves. So there's an internal talk that we're having. There's this negative self-talk that we begin to chatter at ourselves over and over and over again. And it's this wicked cocktail of a trigger event and negative self-talk that produces depression in a really, really powerful way. And what happens is that depression is sparked when a healthy processing of your emotional health breaks down. So there's a healthy way to process our feelings. When that starts to break down and we start to feel unable to deal with that, it overwhelms us in a powerful way. That leads to depression, and it's epidemic. And one of the things I want to do today is to do my part in trying to demystify this whole notion of mental health, of folks that struggle even chronically in this area of depression, because it's affecting people that are right nearby you. It's maybe even affecting you. You don't even know it. And all across our nation and across the world, this issue is not something that's relegated to somebody else, like over there that you don't know and poor them. It's actually in our houses. It's in our family circles. It's in our work environments right now. Let me show you what I mean. The Huffington Post, I did a little research on kind of where things are at. The Huffington Post recently reported there are 61.5 million Americans that suffer from a mental health disorder in a given year. 61.5. That's one in five, almost one in four that wrestle with that. There are 40 million Americans who suffer from some form of anxiety disorder. 40 million. 20% of youth aged 13 to 18 live with a mental health condition. We have a center students program that's right outside there. We have a middle school where we're meeting right now, where kids aged 13 to 18, all across San Diego, one in five of them are struggling with a mental health issue right now, life. Right now, suicide is the second leading cause of death among young people aged 15 to 24. Here's one of the things that to me was chilling. Only 25% of people who suffer from mental illness say that others are in some way compassionate or understanding of what they're going through. Millions and millions of people struggling in this area, and only one in four can say that somebody was actually compassionate to them and understood what they were going through. That's a tragedy. And so, before we get too much further, I just want to say, if you're struggling in this area of your life, listen to me really carefully. You need to get some help, okay? I know that's not everybody in the room, but there's somebody in here right now that is in a deep crevasse of depression, and you need to get some help, and that's okay. And so there's tons of resources. You need to tell somebody. You can go see your doctor. You can come talk to me. We can get you some help, but you need to take a step to do that. Here's the fourth component. It's spiritual. There is a huge spiritual dynamic to depression, and it can come on a couple of different fronts. The first one is that if you feel like you're just kind of out there on your own, okay, I'm just doing it myself. I'm it. The Bible actually calls it being lost. Like, you're just kind of out there, and there is no God to help me. There is no relationship that I can lean on in a spiritual way that can actually rescue me. That's a cause of a dark, dark place. That's a very challenging place to find yourself. But the second part of it that's very much spiritual are the choices that we make. Sometimes we make decisions and we walk our lives into really precarious places by our own sin. We make choices that drive us into a deep ditch. And in fact, that kind of choice to live apart from God shoves us down into a deep, deep, dark valley. Psalm 32 talks about that, where, if you want to look it up later, but the psalmist talks about being sapped of all strength. And he was sapped of all strength because he'd made some choices that were not of God, and he'd walked his life into a deep valley. But then when he repented, he regained his strength. But that's a spiritual dynamic, okay? Now, of all these different ways that depression occurs, there's sources of depression. I guess the real question, if you're anything like me, is the so what question. It's like, well, what do I do now? Maybe I feel like I'm there, or I know a dear loved one that's struggling in this area. How can I experience peace even in the face of this struggle? And that's where I think that there's hope today. And so I'm going to give you a little acrostic in the form of the word peace. Now, it's a little janky, I'll admit it, okay? I'm not necessarily a big one on acrostics, but I was trying to think, like, how can I give you a resource that helps you walk out the door today? Because I don't want to ever say something on Sunday that you can't use on Monday. And so we want to learn how to experience God's peace. I'm just giving you this simple little acrostic tool to maybe walk out and reflect on it, use it this coming week so that we can experience the peace of God even in the face of our mile nine. Okay, are you with me on that? How do we experience the peace of God? Isaiah 26:3 says, "Lord, you will give perfect peace to anyone who commits himself to be faithful to you." That's because he trusts you. I want you to know that's actually a promise of God, that he will actually give perfect peace to anyone who commits himself to be faithful to him. That's a promise of God. And the word peace in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace, it's this really, really cool word. It's actually used 200 times in the Old Testament. But the word for peace actually doesn't have anything to do with trouble being vacuumed out of your life. Okay? Never. It's never about like, oh, you're going to finally get to this place where you're going to detour around mile nine and it's all going to be downhill from there. That's not what the word peace actually means. It doesn't mean it's the absence of mile nine. What it is the presence of God in your mile nine. That's really good news for you. Because you want to be really leery of anybody that comes to you and says like, hey, I got a detour around mile nine. It's awesome. You're never going to have to, like, you're going to be real skeptical of those kind of people. Mile nine's coming. The peace of God is, I'm coming with you on mile nine. How do I do that? How do I experience that kind of peace on my own? Here's the acrostic. Are you ready? Here's what letter P stands for. Prioritize Jesus. This is me carving time out of my schedule to be with God. Psalm 141:8 says, "But my eyes are fixed on you, sovereign Lord, in you I take refuge." I don't know about you, there have been times in my life when I have prioritized well. Those have been the times in my life when I've been my healthiest in lots of different ways, areas and ways in my life. That's true of my health. That's true of my spiritual life. That's true of my relational life, right? When you prioritize well, you tend to be at your healthiest. But how many of you guys know there's also times when you haven't prioritized well and you start getting sick to your stomach in whatever area that is, right? I don't know, anybody besides me have difficulty cramming all the really important elements that you need to do in your day into your day? Is that anybody? No, man, you guys are all, have achieved this zen-like moment where like you, everything is just like so perfect. No, like we have a difficult time cramming all the stuff that we need to get into our day. You're like me. You got to go to work, right? You got 8 hours or more, many of you guys, spending time at work, and you got to sleep, and that's 6 to 8 hours, you know, of your time. You got to take a shower. You got to get that business all cleaned up and ready to go, and some of you spend more time than others, but some of you need to spend more time than others, so that's on you, okay? But you got to exercise. You know, it's like we know we're supposed to do that. That's important. I better do that. You got to take care of all the household stuff. You got to go buy food for meals. Then you got to prep the meal, you got to eat the meal, you got to clean up from the meal, you got to do all that stuff, then you got to work out again because of all the stuff that you ate, right? You got to make sure that the, that the grass gets mowed and all the chores get done, the dishes got done, the clothes got washed, all that stuff. You got to pay the bills, then you got to go balance the checkbook. You got to make sure that all the future's taken care of. I've invested properly. Then all these things are set up. Oh no, I haven't done that. I got to pay off this. You're doing all of that. You're running. There's all the social engagements that you got to take care of, right? All the friends that you got to continue to make think that you're friends still, right? You go out with them. You do all that stuff. By the way, did you know that you're going to spend about 2 years of your life on the phone talking to people who are either away or busy somehow? You got to talk to them on the phone? 2 years of your life. That's depressing in itself. That's okay. If you're single, you go on dates. You know, you get out there, you spend time getting ready, and you go out on a date. A lot of times it's more fun to get ready than it is to actually go on a date, but you're doing all that stuff, okay? If you have children, don't even get me started, Lord Jesus. Right? It's all the stuff you got to do. There's school and the music lessons and the homework and the sports leagues and the sleepovers and all this stuff. I'm exhausted just telling you what all the junk I'm trying to cram into my day, right? And you have the same stuff. Now, what's interesting is a couple of years ago, the USA Today did a little inquiry, and they actually went to all of these leading experts in all these various categories of our life. And they went to these experts and they basically asked them this question. All right. Take this example, Joe, here, okay? How much time should Joe spend doing whatever your area of expertise is in their day? Now, that's not to be an expert. That's not to overachieve. What's the bare minimum that Joe can do in order to be a successful person? And so they gave their answer. And so they went to people who were sports fitness experts, and they went to nutritionalists, and they went to work coaches, and they went to family experts. They went to all the different experts in all the different categories in our life. And they all gave their minimum amount of time that you need to spend doing what a successful life would actually be. And they tallied up all that stuff. They added up all that stuff. And did you know that in a 24-hour period, what the experts say you should minimally spend to do all of their junk? 36 hours. You need 36 hours in your 24-hour day in order to do what all the experts say is just the minimum standard, barely getting by in your life. And you wonder why you're overwhelmed? It's exhausting. It's depressing. I can't climb myself out of it. It's coming at me from every possible venue and way. If you've wondered why you ever get stressed, you wonder why you get discouraged, you wonder why you get so depressed sometimes, it's because you're trying to cram 36 impossible hours into the finite 24 that we've all been given, and it's just overwhelming. And maybe it's because everything else has been prioritized in front of Jesus. It's not in your notes, but Psalm 16:11 says that you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's a relationship with God. You'll fill me with joy in your presence. Isn't it interesting, though, that one of the first things to get put on the rubbish heap of our to-do list that we just can't cram is prioritizing Jesus, the one who fills us with joy in his presence. And everything else in my life starts falling apart because I haven't put him first. Now listen, I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. I'm not trying to like, man, you really need to spend more time praying or in devotions or whatever. I'm not talking down to you. I'm saying this is a real struggle for a lot of us. When the solution to our problem, when the anchor point, when the foundation starting point for us in our race gets relegated to the rubbish heap of, I just don't have time for that, we're actually taking joy in our life and we're putting that on the rubbish heap too. We got to start by prioritizing Jesus. That's where joy and peace actually reside. Letter E is embrace how God made you. And this is really about realizing that God has done some great work and he has a name for it. It's you. Like, you're great. And he really digs you. You are a part of this grand work. Psalm 139:14 says, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. He made you. Your works are wonderful. What? That was the weakest wonderful I've ever heard. Your works are Wonderful. Say it again. Your works are wonderful. That's you. That's how much he digs you. And we got to start embracing how God made us. Because some of you guys are trying to live your life, trying to be somebody that you're not. And you look across the table at work, or you look across the friendship circle, you look across the dinner table at somebody else's awesome, and you really wish you were that kind of awesome. And what you're mistaking is the kind of awesome that God's already built into you. His works are wonderful, and he has a name for it. It's you. And I got to start embracing who I am and not try to keep chasing after somebody else's awesome. Yes, they're awesome. Granted, God made them that way on purpose. But he has fashioned you and crafted you, and you're underestimating your own awesome. You got to embrace how God made you. Letter A is add a faith friendship to your life. In my experience, next to drawing close to Jesus, this is the most important thing that you need when depression has a hold of you. Because faith friendships are what remind me of God's purposes for me. Sometimes when you're running mile 9 and it's straight up, all you can hear in your own head is quit, 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 quit. It's the faith friendship that comes alongside that's like, we can do this thing, come on. Let's go. It's going to be okay. I can see the top. To rally, to encourage, you need a faith friendship. You really do. Psalm 133 says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Following Jesus is a team sport. Growing in faith in Christ is a team sport. Facing mile 9 is a team sport. Whatever you do, don't do it in isolation. We talk with you guys on a regular basis, like, hey, if you call Center Church your church home, you need to go get in a group. You need to go connect with vital friendships and grow in your faith. You need faith friendships. You need to go join a ministry team so that you can connect. Is it because the church is going to collapse on its face if you're not out there saying good morning to people? No, it's because you need a friend, man. You need a faith friendship. Because mile 9's coming. Maybe you're in the mile 9 now, and you just need somebody to be like, it's going to be okay. I can see the top. Let's do this. You need a faith friendship added to your life. Letter C is confront what needs to change. The fact is, there's something in your life that needs to change, okay? I'm not getting in your business. I'm just saying. And my guess is you already know what it is. Some in your life that needs to change, and you already know what it is. Here's the problem with depression. Depression robs me of any optimism that says my life can be any different. Yeah, I know it needs to change. It's not going to, though. I don't have the gumption. I don't have the energy. I'm completely bereft of all my resources. I quit. And if you're there, the last thing I want you to hear is to scold you and say, like, oh, you need to do it. No. I completely understand that. I 100% get it. I'm actually wanting to encourage you with a perspective that comes from something higher than me. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What that means is that God has made available to me his great and illustrious power. He has made available to me and to you an offering of his grace and love to fill my heart, even when I'm cracked up and leaking from every pore, to fill me to overflowing. He has given to me as a gift, I have full access to a spirit of a sound mind in Jesus' name. And that doesn't mean that I have to muster up more effort and pull myself up by my bootstraps and just get on over it. There's other people in the world that have it worse off than you. Not at all. In fact, when I confront what needs to change, the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he will come and rejoin my awareness with his power to change me. It's his power at work in me, not me. That's such good news for you. So if you're sitting here and you're going like, I just can't do it. You know what? My response is, I totally agree. Totally understand that. It's over your head. That's why you got to go get in the pool with somebody taller than you. It's not over his head. It is a power resource made available to us through the power of his Holy Spirit, that we not be destroyed by the thing that shoves us into the darkest valley in our life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's what God's word says. That's God's word for you. All things are possible with God. Here's letter E. Expect a positive future. Now, I want to leave you with this one, and I'm glad we leave it here because this is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And I really, really, really believe this one. And so if you are in a place of despondency or of in pain, of depression, I want you to hear the words of David the psalmist, who could totally relate to where you are and with what you're going through. He wrote a chapter of the Bible specifically dedicated to it. You too knocked it off, okay? Psalm 40. This is big. I want you to listen to this. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me. Another translation says, he inclined to me. He actually stooped down to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. Hallelujah. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. You find yourself in the darkest valley, I'm here to tell you something. According to the authority of God's word, God is able to reach you there and lift you up. Do you notice that nowhere in that description does the psalmist ever say, yeah, I was in a dark spot and then I climbed out. He never said, I threw myself my own rope. He never said, I clambered and I clawed and I got myself to the place where I no longer struggled. He didn't say any of those things. He said that God inclined to his cry, rescued him from that pit, lifted him out of the mire of all the junk, and set his feet high upon a rock and gave him a firm place to stand. God did that. That's why you can expect a positive future, because God really digs the creation that he made in you. You are wonderfully made. You are the apple of his eye. And he really, really loves you. So as you sit here today, you might be on mile 9. Mile 9 might be coming again in the next lap or two. But wherever it is that you find yourself, I want you to walk out these doors encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to you a supernatural gift that you could never go find anywhere else. It's not, they don't sell this at 7-Eleven. This can't be bought or purchased by some other person that's manufactured it. It's a supernatural offering of his love and grace. It's the extension of his peace. My peace I give to you. That's the offering of the Lord. And what I love about him is that when he says, I'm going to give you my peace, he doesn't cheer that from the grandstand somewhere far off at some heavenly stadium somewhere. He actually meets you and me at mile 9 and runs alongside, whispering the entire way, I can see the top. We can do it. Let's go. I have grand and eternal and positive purposes for you. You win. Come on. Receive that encouragement from the Lord today. That is his word for you as you walk out the doors today. My peace I give to you in Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads with me? Now, before we go any further, I want to actually pray specifically for those of you that are really, really struggling right now. You're in a dark spot. It's just hard. And the legs are burning and the voice inside your head is screaming quit and all that stuff. I want to pray for you. I'd like to know who I'm praying for, and I'm not going to draw any attention to you. Nobody's looking around, but would you just slip up your hand and just say, would you pray for me? I'm really wrestling with this. I'm struggling hard. I see you. Let me pray for you. I got you. Okay. Anybody else? The Lord wants to meet you right here. Heavenly Father, I thank you today. I thank you that you run alongside me. You don't cheer from the grandstands. You applaud from a half turn. You're right there with me. I pray for these that have been willing to admit, man, I'm going through it. I'm in a really hard time. I pray that you would extend your power and your presence, the life-altering hope that you always bring when you show up. I pray that you would shine your light there in that dark place. I pray that you would hear that cry. You would lift them out of the miry pit and set their feet upon a rock. Not that all trouble would go and be magically vanished from their life, but that your powerful peace and presence would occupy every pore of their life right now, and that they would walk out these doors encouraged because you are with them. For those of us that we may be doing pretty good right now, Lord, but there's folks in our life that are struggling, I pray that you would use us as agents of encouragement, of agents of expressing your hope and love to them even when they're struggling and going through it. So help us, make us wise, make us aware, and help us to be agents of life-giving change in the lives of other people. We commit our lives to you today, 100%. In Jesus' name, amen.